think I've realized the trick is I cannot hit the pulpit anymore because the mic. Okay, so that's going to be a challenge. No, I'm joking. I've never hit the pulpit, that according to my knowledge, but you're welcome to take your Bibles and let's open it to Proverbs 3. So those of you visiting us, we are actually working our way through Proverbs chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are now in chapter 3. But Proverbs does invite us to study it topically when we come to chapters 10, because from chapters 10 you have those bullet point Proverbs, short and sweet, but then you have to take it thematically, but it's still how Proverbs is meant to be read. But today, we're coming to a very important chapter in Proverbs, as we've read it already. I'll just invite us to pray and then we'll dive right in. So let's pray together. Father, we ask you for your grace as we study your word. Lord, please teach us true wisdom and especially how to relate to you, Lord. And I pray that you would teach us what it means to trust in you with all our hearts and not to lean on our own understanding. Help us to understand that better in our season of life and where we are in, and that we may glorify you in every area, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we are now in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 of Proverbs has called you and me to listen to wisdom. Chapter 2 tells us how to get wisdom. And chapter 3 is now a crash course on wisdom. It is really the essence of what wisdom is. If there is one chapter that you were to ask me, if you can take only one chapter of Proverbs, I would choose chapter 3. Because in Proverbs chapter 3, it contains every key element of wise living. We may call this chapter Wisdom 101. This is Wisdom 101, those first principles of how to live wisely in God's world. And the structure of Proverbs 3 is quite simple to grasp. Verses 1 to 12, we are dealing with our relationship with Yahweh, our relationship with the Lord. Have you noticed all those, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord? Look at verse 5 when it says, trust in the Lord. Look at verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord. Look at verse 9, honor the Lord. Look at verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. So what's the theme of verses 1 to 12? It's all about our relationship with the Lord. And if you've noticed in your translation, it would be all capital L-O-R-D. And when you see that in your English Bibles, you know it's speaking of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping I Am, God of Israel. The same God today. The same God we're worshiping, the triune God of Scripture. But then in the middle part, you have the blessings of wisdom from verses 13 onwards. And then from verse 27, you have your relationship with your neighbor. Look at verse 27 when it says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Look at verse 29. Do not plan evil against your neighbor. So what is a summary of Proverbs chapter 3? Well, Proverbs chapter 3 is an exposition of how to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is the essence of wise living. As simple as that. Love God, love people, that's it. If you do that, guess what? You will be a wise person. But how does that look like practically? How does it practically look like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And that will be the focus of today. We'll just look at verses 1 to 12. Our relationship with the Lord. And here we will see four pillars that upholds our relationship with the Lord that you and I need to cultivate and do if we are to love God as we meant to do. So first is you and I need to imitate God. You and I need to learn to imitate God. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 4. Let me read it for us again. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Remember, when we see this word, my son, it is again the father speaking to his son. This is the father's instruction. What a father is saying is, don't just listen to my words. You have to internalize my words. You have to be, it has to be where? Look at verse 1 again. Let your heart keep my commandments. And verse 3 again, write them on the tablet of your heart. The godly parent is teaching their son how to live in covenant relationship with God. That the word of God should not just be in our minds, but we desire that the Bible should be on the hearts of our children. That it should be on our hearts. And when those two phrases in verse 3, when it says steadfast love and faithfulness, that is covenant language. Where often, when we talk about steadfast love, if you know your Bible at all, the Old Testament, it's always referring mostly to whom? To God, right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. There's one psalm that just keeps on repeating that over and over and over and over again. And it is because of God's steadfast love that he enters into a covenant with us. And it's because of his utter faithfulness that he will never leave us. He will never divorce us. So God promises himself to us and then he keeps us. That's steadfast love and faithfulness. For example, listen to Proverbs 16 verse 6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, what? Iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. What atones for our sins? The steadfast love and faithfulness of God. You see, so that's really the reason why any of us is saved. Not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and gave his son as the propitiation for our sins. But what happens once God saves us? What does this good and gracious God do to our hearts? You see, the Bible teaches that before we are saved, what's wrong with our hearts? Our hearts are desperately wicked, desperately sick. So whenever anybody tells you, go follow your heart, don't listen. Your heart is sick. Your heart is desperately wicked. But when God comes, he opens your eyes, you hear the gospel, you are saved, and he changes your heart. That's the fancy theological word is regeneration. He causes you to be born again, and he enters into a covenant, and then he writes his law on your heart. Jeremiah 31, 33. That's the promise of the new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, so when the father says, my son, write this on your heart, you should think, but I can't. God needs to write it on my heart. God needs to change me first. So, but by God's steadfast love and faithfulness, he atones for our sins. He writes his covenant, his law on our hearts, so that now once the Bible and you found boring, now you find it joyful and life-giving and interesting. That's regeneration. And then, so what the father is basically saying when he says, my son, don't let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. So in other words, that's what God does for us. You imitate God. Do as God has loved you with his steadfast love and faithfulness. Imitate him. And you, beloved, that is super practical. How God in Christ has forgiven you. What must you now do? Copy him and forgive other people like that. In marriage, we look to how Christ loves the church and we just imitate him. And we look at how the church submits to Christ and respects Christ, and wives are to imitate the church. So we look at this relationship and we just imitate that. Like God, who worked hard on 6 days and took one day off, we imitate him. We work hard on 6 days and we take a day off, we rest. Like God, we become faithful when we say yes, we mean it. Our yes becomes our yes and our no becomes our no. Because guess what? That's exactly how God is like. When God says something, he does it all the time. Like Christ, when you suffer, you learn to imitate Christ as well in your suffering. How did Christ suffer? He committed himself to him who judges faithfully. You see, so that's what we do. And what will happen when you start to imitate God in your steadfast love and being faithful in your life? Look at verse 4. What will happen then? So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. With both God and man, you will live a successful life. Because God made the whole world with wisdom. He made the whole world with wisdom. So if we act according to his laws, according to his word, you are going in the way the whole creation was made in the first place. That's what verse 19 to 20 means when it says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth And by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down to dew. You see, so the whole world is made with wisdom. And if you live in wisdom, you are just following the whole creation's path. So normally when we say going with the flow, we think of it as a bad thing, because we think of it as how the world thinks and how the world does everything. Like, don't go with the flow, right? But in reality, only Christians go with the flow. Only Christians are going the right direction, because that's the way God made everything. He made the whole world. He made men and women to function in a certain way. And if we listen to him, you will be successful. If you do your marriage like God says you have to do your marriage, you will have a wonderful marriage. But if you listen to the world and how the world thinks a marriage should be like, you are going to suffer in marriage. And by the way, for marriages to survive, forgive, forgive, forgive. Like, how long do you have to be in a marriage before you realize, oh wait, she's a sinner? I didn't know I married a sinner. I thought she's a perfect woman that's going to fulfill me in every area of my life. No, we imitate God. As God has forgiven me 70 times a day, I'm going to forgive my wife. I'm going to forgive my husband. Except tomorrow. Tomorrow is... No, joke. Okay. But the same principle applies with parenting. Think of parenting as well. If we trust biblical principles, we begin by studying the Bible and say, what does the Bible say how we should raise our kids? And then we might listen to other advice and how... We start here, you see, but we flip it around. We start with what the world thinks, and then we try to find Bible verses in the Bible about that. This quote by Craig Hamilton sums it up perfectly. Listen to this. It will be on the screen as well. It says, doing things that work isn't the problem. The problem comes when we decide what to do based on what seems to work rather than on what God asks us to do. What works isn't a reliable guide for what's right. Sometimes doing the right thing, doing what God says, doesn't immediately lead to success. Sometimes doing the right thing leads to suffering or pain or more problems in your life. And this is the opposite of pragmatism. But even when the right thing doesn't seem to work, it is still the right thing. Doing what God says actually works. It just might not seem like it does at first. Often when we do the right thing, we discover much later that it was far more successful than we ever could have imagined. You see, that's the point. So when we imitate God and trust God and do what he says, you will be successful. Maybe not now. Maybe you'll be persecuted. Maybe you'll suffer because of how the world thinks it should be done. But in the long run, it's going to work. And the perfect illustration of this is Jesus himself. Listen to Luke 2, verse 52. This is a summary. Jesus himself fulfilled these verses. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, this is speaking of Christ's childhood. As a child growing up, remember, he was true man in every way. He had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom. But as he grew in wisdom, he found favor with God and favor with people. People liked Jesus, right? He was successful in what he did because he followed biblical principles. He was the perfect man that always had steadfast love and faithfulness in everything he did. And yet they crucified him. So that's the point. So you would be successful and you still might die a horrible death because you're a Christian. But that's the definition of success. Why? Because who of you would say that Christ's death was a failure? That's maybe how it looked like to the Pharisees in the world. There's a man dying alone. What a waste. And that death was the most fruitful, most beautiful thing that he has ever done. And so with you and me, beloved, if we imitate God, we look at God and we trust him, we do what he says, you might have short-term suffering, you might even never see the fruit of your success in this life, but from the perspective of eternity, it always works. It's fruitful to live for God. That's the first pillar of wise living. Imitate God. Second pillar is trust God in every area of your life. Trust God in every area of your life. Look at verse 5. This is a famous verse. I hope you've memorized this verse. When it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That does not mean switch off your brain. Don't think critically about anything because you have to just trust God. That's wrong. That's not what this verse means. It doesn't mean be gullible. Switch off your mind. Just trust against all evidence. No, that's not what it says here. That's not what it means. Rather, what this says is we have to look at how God, who God is, what he has done for us, how not one promise of the Bible has ever fallen on the ground without God fulfilling it, how God cannot lie, how he is utterly faithful for always. To trust God is the most reasonable thing you can do. It's actually very unreasonable to not trust him. So to trust God simply means this. You take God at his word. That's what it means. You take God at his word because you know he is infinite in wisdom, perfect in love, and complete in his sovereignty over all things. To trust him is the only logical thing to do. Now, we can trust God in three areas of our lives, three important areas: in all your circumstances, in your obedience, and with your salvation. So first, we need to trust God in our circumstances. Now, I'm mainly thinking about life circumstances outside of your control, right? Things like the government, the weather, being persecuted or suffering, having a sickness or an illness, or, you know, you planning on something and somebody else fails you and drops you, and you, things are out of your control. Or here's a random scenario. Imagine you get a job in PE after you have become an awesome blessing to your local church. Okay, now I'm not thinking of anybody specific here. Okay, this is a totally random illustration. We trust God that that is good and wise. Or when God keeps you in Porch, when you want to go to the promised land in Joburg, where our mother church is, and you think there's the green grass and here is the not so green grass. You trust God. Okay, God, you have a plan. I'm here at the moment. So you are wise and you are good. To trust God with all your heart is to trust that he is still good in and through every circumstance you are in. It is to trust that our God sees the end from the beginning, and that nothing can frustrate God's plans. Nothing can frustrate his will, even over your life. It is to trust that indeed all things work together for your good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It is to lean with all your heart on the promises that nothing in the world can separate you from the love of God. That no circumstance can change God's love for you. But to trust God, don't you need reminders? I don't know about you, but it's like, amen, brother. And then tomorrow it's like, God hates me. Okay. So what does Jesus do? Oh, you of little faith, look to the birds. Look at those birds. They don't work. Look at those little creatures, right? They don't work. They don't. And God takes care of them. Oh, you of small faith, will he not take care of you too? Did Jesus die for birds? Or did he die for us? Why will he not care for you? So we do not lean on our own understanding by not evaluating God's love for us based on our circumstances. You see, what we often do is we value God's love for us based on how it's going with us in our circumstance. Why should we not do that? Because Jesus promised us in this world you will have what? Tribulation. The whole creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth. And we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, we groan, we long, as we suffer, we know Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he will wipe away every tear. Then you will have perfect clarity of eternity. So now we trust. One day we will still trust because we will see everything. You will see the beautiful mosaic of how God is working your whole life, how he was weaving it into his story. That's in our circumstances. But there's a second important area you need to trust God, and that is in your obedience. You need to learn to trust God with your obedience. So when we trust God, we take him at his word, and when he tells us to do something, we say, yes, yes, we'll do it. How foolish to think that, okay, God, I hear what you say, But I think I know this one a bit better. I think I have a better idea than how to do marriage. I know you've created me and you've created my wife and you've made men and women and you know how they should be functioning, but I think I know better. How foolish to do things like that, right? To say, I know what you say, I'm just not going to do that. Essentially, to trust him is to obey him in every area. That's what verse 6 means. Look at verse 6 quickly with me. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So you see, don't just trust God with the big things. You also trust him with the little things. When you are not just in public, you also trust him in private. You trust that as you simply know God in every area of your life, that he will take care of your future, that he will make your path straight. You worry about your obedience. God worries about your future. That's the point. So, Lord, I'm going to know you in every area of my life. And whatever happens, if I lose my job, I'll trust you. Or if this bad thing happens to me because I did what was right, you will make straight my paths. I trust you. The opposite of trusting God is verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. So that's the opposite of trusting God, is thinking you know better. Basically, all sin is simply that, being wise in your own eyes. To think you know better, to believe that sin is better than God's ways, that is the essence of sin. It's unbelief. Remember, what was the issue with the book of Judges? I don't know, how many of you have read Judges? Can I just see a hand? How many of you have read that book? And when you're done with the book, you like check the cover to make sure you're still reading the Bible, because it's so gory and so bad, and you're like, whoa, is this in the Bible? And what was the diagnosis? Why did all of those bad things happen? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Twice it says that. That's the diagnosis of every sin you do. Thinking you are no better, being wise in your own eyes. So again, when we think about marriage and say, God says to husbands, love your wives, be the head of your wife, lead your wife sacrificially like Christ. Don't worry about how you feel about that. Just do it. Trust God. And when God says to wives to submit to their husbands and respect them, trust God. Trust God and do that. When the Bible says, do not spare the rod with our children, trust God and do that with consistency and gentleness. Okay, gentleness is important. But it has to be done. You see, we trust that when God commands us anything, it's always for our good. So when God says, listen, sex is good. I've made it. It's my idea. It wasn't the devil's idea. He didn't invent it. It was my idea. It's an awesome, good gift enjoyed within the boundaries of a covenant of marriage between a heterosexual man, a natural-born man, and a natural-born woman. Trust me, I know, I've made this, I know how it should be working. And we say, okay, Lord, I trust you, I will wait on you. Well, let me take another, maybe more extreme example. The temptation when you have a pregnancy outside of wedlock or at a very bad time in your life, what is the temptation? This is going to ruin my life. The only option I have is to get an abortion. What will my parents say? What will my pastor say? What will other people think if I have to get this baby now? But what does this verse say? Do not lean on your own understanding. To do the right thing never ruins your life. Never. Never, ever, ever. Trust God. To murder a child because you were foolish is not the right option. You don't correct a sin with a sin. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Keep the child and reach out for help. You see how practical these things get. Like when God says something, we come back to this verse. Like, trust him. He's good. He's wise. And so you can go through. Think of any sin you struggle with. Any sin you struggle with. At the root of it, you are wise in your own eyes. You do not trust the Lord, and that's where you need to repent and know where you need to grow. And in this area, I need to learn to trust in the Lord and not lean on my own understanding. But there's a third area we need to learn to trust God, and this by far is the greatest area you and I need to learn to trust God, and that is with our salvation. With our salvation. I love, when you think of verse 5, trust in him and do not lean on your understanding, that applies 100% to Jesus. Because if you think you could do anything to save yourself, that is a lie. That is false. The only thing you bring to the table of your salvation is your sin. That's what you bring. And Christ brings the salvation. Christ is the only way you can have a right standing with God, how you could be saved and forgiven, Christ and Christ alone. So do not lean on your understanding means turn away, repent from even your good works that you believe will make you good and acceptable to God. A verse I think perfectly illustrates this and often used out of context is Matthew 18 verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That verse is often used in such like things like saying, don't try to understand it. Just trust like a child. Just believe like a child. But have you noticed that children believe a lot of bad things? Children are very gullible. If you tell them anything, they will say, yes, I think that's true. That's not the point Jesus is making. So when he says become like children, he has Mark 10, 15. The parallel passage explains it to us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not what? Receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How do we become like children? When you come with empty hands. Have you noticed that children can't pay you anything? Have you noticed that those children are 100% dependent on us? So in other words, you come to God with zero works. You come to him like a child with empty hands. And only if you come like that will you be saved. You see, that's how you trust in the Lord and not lean on your own understanding, your own good works. You don't come like an adult. You don't come like a parent that wants to pay God to have the kingdom. You see, our tendency is, okay, I'll have that if I'll pay for you for that. But a child can't do that. A child only comes with those empty hands because that's the definition of grace. Grace cannot be bought. Grace can only be received. Romans 4 verse 4, we read it earlier in our AGM, but listen, this is now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him or trusts in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So beloved, come like that. Come like a child. Come with your empty hands to Jesus. And guess what? You'll get everything. You'll get the kingdom. The whole kingdom is yours if you come like a child. You see, that's what it means to trust in the Lord and not to lean on your own understanding. In all circumstances, we trust that God is working it for good. In every area, we're not wise in our own eyes. We do what is right. We trust God as God's word is true. And especially with our salvation, we give up on the idea that we can save ourselves or that we are good enough, and we rest fully on Christ. That is wise living, and that's the second pillar. Third pillar, and we're going to move now a bit quicker. So just for those of you who are starting to stress a little bit. Okay, the third pillar of wise living is this. Honor God with your wealth. Honor God with your wealth. Okay, this is verses 9 to 10. Look at it. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. I would say if there is one area of our lives we are tempted to put in a box and label it, don't touch, off limits, that would be our money. Okay? That is the one area I have control over. That is the one area, that's my one little box that I have worked very, very hard for. I have earned it. I have studied for it. I've received my salary. Don't touch my money. That's mine. I have gotten this money with wise budgeting and wise investing, it's off limits. What's wrong with that kind of thinking? Well, it kind of sounds as if you've gotten that wealth without God. As if, you know, that's your son coming up every day, and this is his life, that your life that you have given to yourself. No, the son that comes up is God's son. The body you have right now is God's body that he has given to you. The life and breath that you have at this very moment is a gift from God. And every opportunity you've gotten, every financial help, anything in your life that's anything good comes from God. You see, so the attitude is the opposite of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. And it says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The correct attitude is by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, in the same book. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So it's not wrong to say, I've worked hard. I've worked harder than any of them. But what do we say in the same breath? Yet, it's not I, but the grace of God. Now, Proverbs will have a lot to say about working hard for your money. That's coming. But behind all of your efforts, behind every open opportunity you have, behind the very breath you breathe, is God's giving you everything you have. So what God says is, honor me with the first fruits of your wealth. That's an old covenant requirement from Israel, that they, when they had their crops and they, when they got that, they had to give the best of it to God. Look at, so Deuteronomy 26 is the background. Listen to this law. It says, now it's saying how they were recounting how God saved them out of slavery. And it says, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place. He gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. You see what this first fruits is once you get your money, if you give the best of that to God, you're saying, God, this is all from you. I'm just giving some of your money back to you. Like a child that buys his dad a present with the salary he got from his dad. All right? It's like, thank you. It's actually my money. But it's very honoring when a child does that. And that's the idea. Like, Lord, all my money is from you. All my gifts is from you. I want to give some of that to you because I'm breathing your oxygen. This is yours, Lord. So you're only giving back to God some of his money. Now, we don't have time to show that it is a biblical thing to pay pastors to be full-time in preaching and laboring in the Bible. If you'd like to read on that, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, you can read that. But let me just make a few applications. I think it's wise to take your salary. When you get your salary, decide immediately how much you want to give to God. Don't wait until you have leftovers, and then you just give the scraps and the leftovers. Think, how can I honor God with my wealth? And think, how can I give the best to God? Now, this does not necessarily have to be 10% or a tithe, because we are no longer under the old covenant. But the standard is, in a new covenant, give whatever you've decided to give, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's the criteria. Give with cheerfulness. Give with joy. Don't give with a hand that feels like it must. Give with a heart that says thank you and give that. It also means, I think, second thing, not just give to the church, but also save some money for the poor. Very important principle. In the Old Covenant, and we'll see some of those verses in Proverbs, if you lend to the poor, you lend to the Lord. So a very practical thing you can do, apart from your giving to the church, set aside some money in your budget for the poor and pray and ask God for wisdom when to give that money to whom the Lord sends across your path. I love this principle. One pastor, what he does is whenever he gets a bonus, he immediately gives a bonus to his workers. So from that bonus, he gives bonuses. And that's just a heart that is free from the love of money. But then the third thing I think we should do, and this is important, set aside some money for feasting. Now, when I say feasting, I mean as a church. Okay, we earlier we had our AGM and we had a feast, and there's some leftovers for all of you. All right, so please stay afterwards for the feast. But even if you just put aside 50 rand or 20 rand a month and just let that build, that when we have a bring and share together as a church, you can just give that without worrying. By the way, there's a whole sermon on this topic in our website by Pastor Michael Rogers, and the title is Pastors, Poverty, and Parties. So only a Baptist can pull that off, right? PPP, Pastors, Poverty, and Parties. Okay, but if you would like to go deeper into this topic, go and listen to that online as well. But when we honor the Lord like this, when we give the best of our finances to God and honor him like that, look at what happens in verse 10. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. One commentator said, "Fools think that giving to the Lord's work will make them poor, but God honors those who honor him." Now, this is a paradox in giving. When we give, God can give more to us because our hearts are free from money, the love of money, and God can trust us with more money to give more away. As we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we find that God provides all of our needs. But if money is your God, if you just want more money, so don't give because you want more money. That would be bad. That's sinful. Nothing can satisfy your heart if money is your God. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. One of the beautiful wisdoms of this verse, it says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves his wealth with his income, but this also is vanity." But what this proverb is saying is God is not stingy. God is not holding back. He doesn't find a grudge and doesn't want to give us what we need and what we want. No, he's like a good father that does want to bless us. Remember 1 Timothy 6, it says the rich people should know that God gives them everything to enjoy. Right? But this is not the prosperity gospel. Okay? What does the prosperity gospel say? It says, if you give to God, you will be rich. If you give money, right? And it's sometimes the pastor's bank account is set up on the screen. It's like, make a tax deductible donation right now. And then if you do that, and then they say, you will get blessings and showers of money. But that's not what the Bible says. Really, under the new covenant, so the old covenant, that, remember, this was in the context of where God says, if you obey me, it will go well with you in the land. But now we are under the new covenant. That promise has been expanded to what? We don't just inherit the land. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We inherit everything. But the key is, you don't get it now. Store up treasures where? In heaven. So that's the best investment you can make. No thieves, no rust, no inflation. Nothing is going to touch that money. That's the best secure investment anyone can make. It will last forever. Okay? But we don't get that now. That's the point. So as we are generous with our finances, God will take care of our needs, and ultimately, he will take care of all our needs when he comes again. Remember Job. The reason I say that is Job is a good counterbalance for the mistake to think if you have sin in your life, that's why you are poor, that's why you are suffering, because Job's friends did that very thing. They said, God said, if you are faithful, you will go well with you. Why are you suffering? It must be sin in you. But that balance already comes in the last pillar. And we're closing with this. The last pillar of biblical wisdom is embrace God's discipline. Embrace God's discipline. Look at verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Okay, so verses 9 and 10 is when it's going well, honor God with your wealth. Verses 11 to 12 is what to do when it's going bad. What's your attitude when God is disciplining you? Don't despise that. And let me just make quick two clarifications and we're done. First, the Lord's discipline is not punishment. I've heard so many Christians say this. God must be punishing me. So when something goes bad in your life, God must be angry. God must be punishing me. Why is that wrong? Because he already punished all our sins on the cross. Finished. So God cannot punish the same sin twice. That would be unfair. That would be unjust. Remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So discipline is not punishment. It is correction. It is an act of pure love. We as parents, when we discipline our children, it should never be out of punitive, angry, I want to hurt you so bad because you have made me so angry. It should be to correct your children. It should be to help them back on the right path. I love how Hebrews 12 puts this. Hebrews 12 quotes this and he says, Hebrews 12 verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Parents make mistakes, but God never makes a mistake. So when he disciplines us, it's in perfect perfect wisdom, perfect love, that we might share his holiness. Remember when I said God works all things together for good? Do you know what's the purpose of that? In verse 29, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So he puts you through situations, he puts you through pain and suffering, he gives you children, and suddenly you realize I'm not such a patient person I thought I was. Or he puts you in a church and there's some people in the church that irritate you and you're frustrated and you learn how to forgive like Christ forgives and you learn how to be a body together. Listen, God will melt you in his furnace in order to stamp his image on you. He will melt you in his furnace that he may stamp you with his image. And that's the idea. He takes us through difficulties so that we may become more like Christ. But the second clarification is this. Why does God discipline us? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. That's what verse 12 says. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. You see, so love is not this cold feeling. No, love, God's love for you is God's delight in you. I know for some of you, this will be very difficult to believe. Like, God loves me, but he's like kind of irritated with me because I sin so many times and I struggle so many times. And how can God love me? No, listen, God doesn't just love you. He delights in you. As a father delights in his son. So when you are disciplined, when the Bible corrects you of your sin, when another Christian talks to you about your sin, when you go through suffering and your sin comes out and you feel like God's disciplining you, that's the very proof that God loves you. He delights in you. You see, when we suffer, we will hear the whispers of Satan. Do you see? How can he love you if this happened in your life? How could God allow this into your life if he really loved you? That's probably what Joseph heard in the prison. Joseph, how can God love you? Look at where you are. You've done the right thing and you are in prison. But it's all a lie because the proof of his love is never your circumstances, but the cross of Christ. So beloved, this is wisdom. Knowing God. It tells us how. Imitate God. Trust God with all your heart and all your circumstances. Honor God with your wealth and embrace God's discipline. And then this is true life and true joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the perfect Father, that you never make a mistake in our lives. Lord, the parents we have, where we live, where we work, all of it, Lord, is under your complete sovereignty, and it's because you love us. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that we would not be like stubborn children who think that you do not love us when it goes wrong with us, but may we learn to not lean on our own understanding, Lord, and trust you. Please also free our hearts from the grip of the love of money. Lord, money is an awful god. It takes everything and gives us nothing, Lord. And I pray that you would please free our hearts so that we would honor you with our wealth, trust you with our futures, and know, Lord, that you will provide. But Lord, thank you that you are patient with us and that you are always good, Lord, and that we can lean on you and take refuge in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.